Good morning, everybody. I was just sitting there in worship thinking, you know, what an awesome bunch of people you are. God's grace on you that in this day and age with so much, I don't know, negativity and things to draw us away from the Lord, here you are living under His grace and coming to church and serving Him. It's a real marvelous thing. And I hope this morning that you can leave here with more faith than you came in with. That's the goal. And I hope that this message can minister to you. I've got a couple of passages to look at this morning. The first one is from Luke chapter 2, where we can get an excellent definition of hope. And then the second passage is from John chapter 21, where we see a practical example of what I'll be talking about based on that definition of hope. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. As you already know, Advent means coming. And Barry told me, Alex, you know, on the first Sunday in Advent, we speak on hope. In fact, he emailed it to me twice, told me over the phone, and told me in person twice. I don't know what he's worried about because I always do what Barry says. So we're going to talk about hope today. Let's read Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Now, our definition of hope comes from verse 25. It says that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. And there's a couple of words there in the Greek that are very poetic and paint a picture. The word looking for, of course, implies hope. When you're looking for something, waiting for something, you're hoping for it. It's one of the Greek words used for hope. But the word actually, at its root, means to pick up, to embrace. And that's what we have to do with hope, of course, is we have to pick it up and embrace it, right? It's way too easy to be cynical. All politicians are liars. If I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. Being cynical, then we protect ourselves from disappointment because we're not really hoping for anything. In order to hope, you have to pick it up and embrace it. He was looking for, he'd picked up this hope, looking for the consolation of Israel. And that word is an interesting Greek word too. It comes from two other words. Para, from which we get our word parallel. Para means alongside. And kaleo, to call, from which we get our word call. The consolation of Israel talks about the one called alongside. You see, it's good to have a personal attitude of hope, right? You want to be a person that's filled with hope as much as you can be. You want to have a positive mental attitude, really feeling hopeful today. I'm not depressed. I'm not discouraged. I'm not disconsolate. As much as you can, you want to be like that. But the Christian hope is much more specific than that because it has an object of our hope. Amen? That one called alongside. He wasn't just a positive, happy person, Simeon. He had a specific hope for the one called alongside. So he says that this hope, this one called alongside, is going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Well, that's a good thing, but that's pretty general, isn't it? I mean, everybody in the world is either a Jew or a Gentile. So those are big groups of people. What if I said to you today that your hope is very specific, that your salvation, in fact, is very specific, that nobody has ever been saved like you are being saved. Nobody ever will be saved like you are being saved. Your salvation is specific to you. God is able to do that. Amen. Kind of a mixed message there. Say amen while you walk out. I don't know. I'll take it anyway. So that's the definition. Let's go to Luke, or John chapter 21. Now, this particular text is an example of how specific and unique our salvation is. This is Jesus talking to the Apostle Peter by the Lake of Tiberias. And it's interesting because when he originally called Peter, he called him by a lake shore, the shore of Galilee. And Peter was fishing, as he was doing here. And in this instance, he calls him again to be a disciple. He restores him from the time that Peter denied him three times. This is after the resurrection. At the time of the crucifixion, Peter denied him three times. And Jesus gets him to say three times that he loves him. And then he restores him. And he says once again to him, "Follow me." Let's read it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now I truncated verse 20. Basically, verse 20 says, Peter turning around saw the apostle John, and seeing him, verse 21, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" If you ever do run into a 2,000-year-old man, it's probably the Apostle John, you know. Get him to sign your Bible, it'll be worth a fortune. But as far as we know, the Apostle John did die. And really, it's saying to Peter, you know, your salvation is specific to you. I have a plan for you. I saw you when you were a young child running around. I know everything about you. I've always known everything about you. And I know what your destiny is going to be. And that's your salvation. I'm working it out together with you. Follow me. Okay? Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay. At this point, I want to correct something I said last time I spoke, which I'm sure you don't remember, because Barry doesn't ask me to speak that often. In June, I was talking about the fear of the Lord, and I said that the fear of the Lord is a good gift from God. We know it's a gift from God because Isaiah the prophet interceded for the people who were turning away, turning to idols, falling into sin. And he said, "Why, O Lord, do you harden our hearts from fearing you? Don't withhold that gift anymore." Because the fear of the Lord makes us hate sin. The fear of the Lord makes us turn to the Lord and hate sin. That's one of the things it does. The fear of the Lord is to turn away from evil. And another thing the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is what I said that I need to correct. I said, how many of you already know that just because you're a Christian, God doesn't change the rules? If just because you're a Christian, he's not going to bless you when you're foolish. You become a Christian, he gives you the fear of the Lord, that gives you wisdom, and the wisdom brings the blessing because you've acted wisely. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself, and if you're a fool, you alone will bear it. Now that's good theology. That's gluten-free, non-GMO theology, made in a nut-free environment, unless you ask my wife. It's just not true. It's not entirely true. We should live as if it's true. But the reason it's not entirely true is that God is not an algorithm. God is not a formula. If you act foolishly, Christian or non-Christian, and he wants to bless you anyway, he will. Because when he deals with us as individuals, he deals with us according to the counsel of his own will. He's a person, not a formula, and he does whatever he wants. Amen? Certain things about God are always true. God does not change. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. He cannot deny himself. But when it comes to dealing with individuals, he does whatever pleases him. He works it out in his own way, because anyway, obviously each one of us are different. He knows everything about us, and he knows what our destiny is, and he does whatever he wants. So we should live as if that's true, that when we are wise, we'll get blessed. But if God wants to bless us, he will. Amen? Okay, so that's the uniqueness of our salvation, that God deals with us however he wishes. It's different for everybody. Nobody's ever been saved like you're being saved. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And that has some wonderful implications for us that we can rejoice in and enjoy. Number one, nobody can tell you how to live your Christian life. Nobody can tell you how to live your Christian life. I mean, there's certain things that are obviously are in common with all the other Christians. You need to obey God's moral law, right? Because, first of all God's laws are designed to protect our capacity for pleasure. Every time we sin, we destroy, in some measure, our capacity for pleasure. And this is basic, God's basic relationship with all his creatures, animal and human. He opens his hands and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. He put desires in us. And when those desires are satisfied, we go, oh man, that was good. And then we thank God and we know that he's good and we praise him. But when we go outside of his moral law to satisfy those desires, that's called sin. And that sin will destroy our capacity for pleasure. Plus, when we sin, go outside his moral law, we give access to the enemy. You know, just like we have a Savior who walks alongside us, we have an enemy who wants to hurt us. He can't snatch us out of Jesus' hand, but he can sure ruin our lives if we let him. We don't want to give him access. And when we sin, we give him access to do that. He will try to ruin it for you. So we want to obey God's morals, laws, and we all want to come together to worship like you've done this morning. The Bible says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And his blood cleanses us, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Every time we worship together, judgment is lifted off of us to some extent. It reverses some of the effects of sin. So you want to obey God's moral law, and you want to come together to worship and fellowship, and you can probably name some other things that we ought to have in common, but But nobody can tell you how to live your Christian life, because your destiny and your purpose is unique to you. And even if that purpose and destiny was similar to somebody else's, it's going to be unique how you live it out. No one can tell you. It's an exciting adventure that you are to discover by yourself, walking with Jesus and in fellowship with one another. This was a good thing to preach in Pakistan, and I did, because over there, of course, the big heaviness in the air is the Muslim religion. And the Muslim religion tries to get everybody to look the same and to do the same. All the women dressed in black, all the men getting up at 5 a.m. to go to the mosque, to pray in a row, the same prayers, and bend the same way at the same time. You see, the purpose of religion is to get everybody to look the same. The purpose of Christianity is to give you an abundant life. It's not a religion. It's an exciting adventure. Can somebody say amen? Hallelujah. Oh, it's so good that he designed for us a purpose and a calling and a unique salvation that no one else had. So that's one important blessing. Another important blessing of the fact that no one's ever been saved like you is that it's even an encouragement in discouraging times. I remember when Diane and I went to Kimberley and then Cranbrook to plant a vineyard church, and we had a clear revelation from God of where to go and what to do, like the clearest I'd ever had. And I also discovered the clearer the revelation, the harder the task, you know. Oh, good, I heard from God really clearly. Oh, that's too bad. So we went to Kimberley at first, and Diane's brother Chuck said, if you plant a vineyard church, we'll help you. But what he meant was, we'll help you, we're not coming. Now, eventually, Chuck and Kim did come to the church, and they were a tremendous blessing. Couldn't have done it without them. But at first, it looked a little bleak. And then Sherry, I've been praying for a vineyard church to come to town for years. Okay, Sherry, let's get together. Oh, well, I'm not coming. My husband likes to go to the Baptist church. And he's a new Christian, and I want to go where he wants to go. So it was a hard struggle at first, and looking a little grim, a little dismal. And I remember standing with Diane in Baker Park in Cranbrook by this big rock that was there, and recalling the words of John Wimber, who had all these great aphorisms. An aphorism is a saying of the wise, like a proverb. And Wimber once said, I heard him say, he bought you with a price, he can spend you on a sandwich. And strangely, that was a comfort to me, because I thought, well, okay, if this is going to be it, I know I'm obeying God because I had a clear revelation. And if I come here and struggle for a few years and nothing ever works out, well, then that's okay. He bought me with a price. He can spend me on a sandwich. You see, it's a wonderful thing, even in discouragement, to know that your salvation is unique. But Lord, there's vineyard pastors and all their churches are growing so fast. Yeah, what's that to you? Follow me. Kelowna has a church of 1,000 people. Yeah, what's that to you? Follow me. That's the way it works. Another wonderful benefit of your salvation being unique, no one's ever been saved like you're being saved, is that he's at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That special purpose that he has for you, he's also going to make you want to do it. And I don't mean make you want in a harsh, dominating kind of way. I mean make you want in the way that he made me want to eat steak. I want to eat steak. And when I eat steak, it's good. And Diane says, why don't you save some of it for lunch the next day? No, but God made me want it. God made me do it. I ate the whole thing. Yeah, it's God's fault. He makes you want to do what he's called you to do. I remember when I was first a young pastor in southern Alberta, and we got together with the other pastors from our denomination in southern Alberta to encourage each other. And somebody said to me, so Alex, what is it that you would really like to end up ultimately doing? And I said, I'd like to fly around the world on an airplane and preach the gospel. And they looked at me like I had two heads, right? Of course. Because that was a little bit presumptuous. Do you really think you're that good of a preacher that that's going to happen? I mean, you're in Grassy Lake, right? 200 people. That's where you ended up, buddy. But I was 14 years with that denomination. Then we went to Cranbrook to plant a church, and the Lord did finally cause it to grow. It grew wonderfully. And then the Lord blew on it, and it started to wither away. I was doing the same thing I always did. And the church started to shrink, and we ended up a house church. But while it was shrinking, I made contact with Tahir, and at the same time, we became a house church. I was doing drywall to support myself. We were meeting in our house, so we had no wages to pay, no rent to pay. We spent all our money on missions, up to $50,000 a year we spent. And that sent me to Pakistan 6 times and once to Dubai. And there I was, flying around the world to preach the gospel to large crowds of people. Nobody was more surprised than myself. But you see, God made me want to do it. And then he heard me say that I want to do it. And he fulfilled what I said. So it's so good that God's at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Is that good? Now, one thing we need to observe here as well is that what Jesus said to Peter was concerning how he would die for the Lord. And all the apostles did die for the Lord, maintaining the testimony of his death and resurrection. They died for the Lord because it was true, they'd seen it with their own eyes, and also because they knew the love of Jesus. You know, for God so loved the world. Amen. Is there anybody in your life that loves you so much that you would die for them? They knew the love of Jesus. And so they were willing to die for him. And Jesus loves you today. And you can make that love specific. You ought to think of that love as specific. It's the love that brought about your salvation. Paul said of Jesus, he who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, God's big enough, and since he knew you ever since you were born and before that, he died in love for us as individuals, not just for the Gentiles and the Jews. And it's your salvation. So, what's the ultimate? What do we do? Like, if everybody's salvation is different, then what are the rules? How do we follow this? Well, it's just simply this. Follow me. Jesus said, follow me. In other words, call me alongside. When that's a rabbinic statement. That's how a rabbi would call his disciples. He would keep his eyes on a young man and watch him for a while and see a character that he wanted. And then he would say to that young man, follow me. And that young man would leave his family, drop everything, and go and live with the rabbi. He'd learn how the rabbi dressed, how the rabbi ate, how the rabbi spoke, how the rabbi prayed, what the rabbi taught. And that's what Peter or Jesus said when he said, follow me. That's what Jesus meant when he said, follow me. Now, of course, Jesus was leaving and about to depart to heaven. So when he says, follow me, he still means, though, that we are going to walk side by side. And that's how we do it. We walk side by side with Jesus. That's our hope, having one who's called alongside. Amen? One who is called alongside. That's our consolation. That's our hope. That's our salvation, as we live out the salvation that is unique to us. And if you're, I don't know if there's anybody here today who used to walk as a Christian but isn't now and would like to rededicate your life to Jesus, then this verse encourages you. Basically, it says, hey, forget about it. Forget about what went wrong. We can start over. It was starting over, wasn't it? They're by a lake again. He was fishing again. He calls him, and he says, follow me. Forget about it, Peter. Just follow me. Let's start again. Let's walk side by side. If you felt that you have disappointed the Lord, let the Lord down, forget about it. Start over again. Follow Jesus. And if you've never asked the Lord into your heart to walk alongside the Lord, then you can do that today. Because really, it's just a matter of answering his call. There's nothing you can do. He'll come alongside you and be your salvation. You can start this exciting adventure that is the Christian life. This great and this beautiful hope. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious God, for these beautiful people here, Lord, that you've called to be here today. And I pray for them all that they would have faith to know that they're walking alongside you in this Christian life. If they have previously walked with you and let you down, Lord, let them just forget about it and rededicate their life and start anew. And if they've never started this walk with you, Lord, I pray that you'd open their eyes to see how good it is. How good it is, Lord. That you are our hope, and that you are our salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.